Good morning, everyone. Good to see you today. I'd ask you to take your Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll conclude our field trip to the Diamond Mine this Lord's Day, taking up verses 13 and 14. Our theme has been the spiritual riches of Christ that are ours, and this is really built around the Holy Trinity. We're going to take a little bit of time in discussing that today. If you'll find your place, I'm going to begin reading at verse 11 through 14. The substance of our text will be 13 and 14. And also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Oh, Father, indeed, how we have basked in these riches, these weeks in Ephesians 1. We thank you so much for the wealth that you have lavished upon us, the wealth that comes from the Father and the Son and even the Holy Spirit. And Lord, even in today, as we take up the topic of the Holy Spirit, we ask that you would indeed pour him out in greater measures upon this congregation. Lord, that it would enliven us, those of us who are in Christ, to be spiritually alert and awake and to attend unto the ministry of the word. Oh Lord, we ask that you would glorify yourself, that the Spirit would glorify Christ, as is promised in the Gospel of John, that Christ would be lifted up in this place, and that the pride of man would be humbled. Lord, we rejoice in your mercy and in your goodness this day. In Jesus' name, amen. The doctrine of the Holy Trinity is essential to being born again. If you do not believe the doctrine of the Trinity, there is no way that you can be a Christian. Now, that carries over to also your children. And I have a question for you parents. As you are training them, and we trust engaging in family worship, catechizing them, or at least something on some level, are you equipping them in these things, these essentials of the Christian faith? And I submit to you, it is all important, and I've included a little handout. You can pull this out. It was in your bulletin because I'm going to be reading from it in a moment. But something that you can actually go over with your children and train them, and especially the symbol that's been adopted and is at the bottom of that, may prove to be useful. The Trinity is not tri-theistic nor polytheistic. The word Trinity comes from tri-unity of God. There is a perfect and a sweet unity amongst the persons of the Holy Trinity, and we don't ever want to confuse that. The Westminster Shorter Catechism is helpful on question 4 when it asks, what is God? Well, God is spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now, of course, the Westminster Assembly lists several of the attributes. It's not an exhaustive list, but it gives you several of those attributes that are there. God is a complete being, brothers and sisters. All of his attributes make up the totality of his being. He is not to be understood in the idea of being a sum of all of these parts. We believe in one God, but three persons. And that's essential. All three persons in the Godhead are of the same essence, but they differ in their person and in their functions. And so it's important to understand that. Now, if you'll look at the insert, I'm going to read from our confession, the London Baptist, there, the large paragraph there, because it is worth reading. It's chapter 2, paragraph 3. It's the last paragraph in the section on the Holy Trinity. In his divine and infinite being, there are three substances, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, subsistences rather, and then of one substance, power and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, and yet the essence undivided. The Father is neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore, but one God, who is not in it divided in nature and being, but distinguished by the several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. And notice this phrase, because this is important. Which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of our communion with God and our comfortable dependence upon Him? A proper understanding of the Trinity and the individual persons of the Trinity lends itself to our being able to have communion with Him. The people over there, one building over at the mosque, have a completely different idea about their deity, Allah, right? There's no communion there. It's just hoping that you know, that somehow Allah might be kind to you in the end. And the Holy Spirit, as we consider Him today, is both a person and fully God. It is not an it. Don't refer to the Holy Spirit as an it or a power or a mystery or electricity. He's kind of like keeps everything lit up or something. No, He is a person. He is a he. Now, of the 140 uses of Paul uses pneuma, which is spirit, lowercase and capital case, there's only 17 times that he uses the full name, the Holy Spirit, in all of his writings. Surprisingly, that full name, though we see Spirit and the Holy Spirit being referred to in the Old Testament in many places with a capital S in our translations, the Spirit, obviously referring to the third person of the Holy Trinity, the full name, the Holy Spirit, only occurs twice in the entire Old Testament. One text you'll know, you'll be familiar with, Psalm 51 and verse 11. David's prayer of repentance in this psalm, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. In another context, in Isaiah 63, talking about judgment, but they rebelled and they grieved his Holy Spirit. Now, there's much confusion, especially in the church today, about the role of the Spirit. What does the Spirit do? There's all types of abuses. There's all kinds of disagreement. And, you know, there's the modalists that just say Christ is God, or that there's one God. There's the charismatic extremes of laughing in the Spirit, barfing in the Spirit, all of these types of things. The cults deny the Trinity. The Jehovah's Witnesses say the Spirit is an invisible active force of the Almighty God. The Mormons say He is the influence of deity, and He emanates from deity, sort of like electricity. There's a lot of confusion in the church, and there could be many more listed. You look at the Bethel abuses that are going on. Just Google Bethel Church and some of the stuff that they propagate, which is absolute heresy. It's almost as though the Apostles' Creed could be modified to read something like this. We believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, and we believe in Jesus Christ, His Son, but we're not sure about the Holy Spirit. We are sure about the Holy Spirit here at Grace Bible Church because we rely on the foundation of the Word of God. The Nicene Creed as well, which is on here for you. And we believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and the giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, and who with the Father and the Son together is to be worshiped and glorified. He is a person, the third person of the Holy Trinity. So again, as we said, the Trinity is one essence, but three persons. And so there's different functions of that. And understanding the Trinity has practical implications for us as well. This is a quote here. When the husband's headship of his wife is somehow akin to the father's headship of the son, then what a loving relationship must ensue. The Father's very identity is about giving life, giving love, and his being to his Son, and doing all out of love for him. Belief in the Trinity works for precisely against chauvinism and for delight in harmonious relationships. And as our confession states, it's the foundation of our communion with God too, and our prayers to him. So, just very quickly, review. Remember, this paragraph began with what the Father has done. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He's chosen us. He's elected us in Christ. Remember the phrase, in him, in Christ. Our union with Christ permeates through these 202 words in the Greek. It's everywhere. So he chooses us when, before the foundation of the world, he predestines us to adoption as sons. Christ redeems us by his blood, secures our forgiveness of sin, and God lavishes all of his riches upon us. We talked about the cosmic plan of God in verses 9 and 10, that great day when everything in heaven and earth will be the summing up of all things in Christ. And then now we come to the Holy Spirit. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. You were saved by the gospel message. The gospel is what? The power of God unto salvation. Romans 1:16. You should know this text. Now, the structure of these particular verses, 13 and 14, there's all types of dependent clauses. The main verb is you were sealed, okay? A passive voice, it's something that God has done. There's dependent participles and phrases and so forth. But remember that that's the central thing. There's phrases that are built all around it. In fact, the two participles that we see here in the beginning, having heard and having also believed, support that main verb. So he begins, in him, after listening to the message, having heard the message of truth. What is the message of truth? The message of truth reveals that God is holy, man is corrupt and sinful, but God has provided a way through the Lord Jesus Christ. The message of truth is declaring all of God's saving purposes, which are ours in Christ. The gospel of your salvation. Excuse me. What is Paul doing? He's reminding the church in Ephesus there of the fundamental of how they came to faith, the gospel of your salvation. Romans 10:17. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of Christ. Westminster Shorter, again, question 29. How are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? Answer, we are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by his Holy Spirit. And so we see the work of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. He's the one that effectually calls us. He's the one that breathes life into us as a corpse before we were born again. He breathes life, regenerating us, causing us to be born again. Acts 2, Pentecost. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced in the heart. Does that mean they were piercing themselves in the heart? No, the Holy Spirit was convicting them of their sin and their guilt of crucifying the Lord of glory. 3,000 souls saved in a miraculous work of the Spirit. The gospel is the good news. And even in secular, the word that's used is a secular Greek term that would, as an army is returning back to the town, resounding the good news that they have secured a victory or that an enemy had been captured. And so, having heard the gospel, and then secondly, having what? Having believed. So we hear, but then having believed because he's enabled us to believe. And again, a passive, this is something that God affects within us by his Spirit. He changes our hearts. He changes our conduct now that we are the children of God. And so our text is not teaching some second blessing that comes to us at some point in life. Some of the charismatics will teach that, but when you get the real second blessing of the Holy Spirit, then you'll speak in tongues. Then that's the confirmation that you're saved. No, we don't believe that. But there's even some conservatives that might actually believe this and seek to teach that there is some level of a higher plane of salvation or sanctification. In other words, that we can work to a place to where we hardly ever sin. Now, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, as much as I love him, believes in this. He would never say to a point to where you can never sin, but he would say that there is a second blessing that comes from the Spirit sometime after we have believed the gospel. In fact, as I was reading through volume one on his exposition of Ephesians, he has five sermons on this. I've read no more than one because I disagreed with the position. Now, he gives texts like Acts 19 to support it, but I think there's other explanations for that, which I'm not going to give right now. So, let's ask the question, did the Holy Spirit just come on the scene in the New Testament? No. The Holy Spirit is active in the Old Testament. We see it all over the place, don't we? In fact, the second verse of the Bible, we see it, right? Genesis 1:2. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. We also notice that in regards to the Spirit being applied to the people of God or being put on leaders in particular, that it was discriminate, right? Every single person that truly worshiped and was truly saved and that feared God did not possess the Spirit. There's another thing that you see, even in these situations, it's referenced the Spirit is upon them, and here in the New Covenant, the Spirit is within us. So, Numbers 11 and verse 16, familiar context, when Moses is being worn out, says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you, and I will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you shall not bear it alone.'" So you see there, the teaching there, that the Spirit that has been put upon Moses as the leader in the wilderness wandering is now being placed upon the 70 elders. Turn back to Ezekiel 36, what Brother Chris read just a little bit ago. We see now in the promise of the new covenant, which this is one of those new covenant promises, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36 are key passages here. But look at verse 26 and 27. Again, speaking of that future day. "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." So what is the Lord speaking through the prophet here? That my Spirit will no longer just be set upon you for a season and maybe withdrawn, but it will be within us. And then what is the fruit of that? Look at the text, the end of verse 29. "So that you will walk in my statutes." In other words, we have power to now do those things that he asked us to do. Isaiah 42 and verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." Turning to the New Testament and the Gospels, what do we see? Jesus comes on the scene. He begins his earthly ministry with what? A baptism, right? He's baptized. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." And then what happens immediately after that? The Spirit what? leads him into the wilderness, right? And so then he's led into the wilderness for this temptation with the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. And then later in his ministries in the synagogue, somebody hands him a scroll of Isaiah, and he finds the place in Isaiah 61, and he reads it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. Today, the scripture has been fulfilled. At Pentecost, we see the outpouring of the Spirit and fulfillment to the prophet Joel. Later, you see in Acts chapter 10, Peter says, "And you know Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." The upper room discourse, there's more text than what we can quote, but the Spirit teaches us, he guides us, he sanctifies us, he testifies of God and of the work of Christ, and he glorifies Christ. So, back to Ephesians. So, 13a was our first point. After listening to the message of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and we believed, now secondly, you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You have been sealed. As I said, this is the main verb. What is a seal? It's not that whiskery animal that eats fish down in La Jolla Cove. It's not that. This is not. That's not what this is talking about. And you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The lexicon gives the nuances of it can literally mean a seal. When Jesus was put in the tomb and buried, the guards put a seal around the stone so that it could not be broken. Little did they know it could be broken, right? The angel comes and rolls the stone away. But it's also used in the idea of distinguishing ownership and security. And of course, in our text, the endowment of the Spirit owned by God himself. It's an aorist passive, which speaks to the idea. It's a past completed action, and it's passive, which points to this is what God has done for us as his people. You were sealed by God with not your own doing whatsoever. He has done this. It's an event that's happened in the past, which its results will carry for all eternity. San Diego real estate is pretty hot right now. Some people are trying to sell their houses, probably at the top of the market. I don't know. There's this back and forth. You make an offer, you counter offer, and all of that. And you can do that all day long. You can do that for weeks on end, right? But the deal is not final until what? It is signed and sealed by both parties. In the first century, a seal had many uses, which speaks to the richness of the word Paul chooses to use. First of all, of ownership. You think of cattle, right? Cattle are usually what? Branded some way or another. Sadly, even first century slaves were branded to distinguish ownership of who they belong to. You think of a letter that has been sealed up and written and signed. There's melted wax put on it, and there's a seal on the back of the letter to emphasize the genuine character of what is inside. It's been sealed and the seal has not been broken. If the seal's broken, you can't trust what is inside. It's a security, a protection against harm that might come to that letter and to be tampered with. The seal that God gives is his Holy Spirit. It is the authentication implying ownership and protection from God. Turn to Romans chapter 8, just back a little bit. In verse 16 and 17, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. The Spirit testifies that we are indeed children of God. Later, Paul would write in the end of chapter 4, "Do not grieve the Spirit with whom you have been sealed. And so a reminder again to the church at Ephesus here, the Spirit is the sealing. Don't grieve the Spirit of God by your willful disobedience, by your stubborn heart, by your harsh words. Don't grieve the Spirit of God. In verse 14, we're told that this is given as a pledge of our inheritance. It's given as a pledge of our future inheritance. The pledge is the idea of a deposit or a guarantee, Arabon in the original. It has the idea of a deposit that has been put down. It's payment as part of a purchase price in advance or the first installment or a pledge. That's the idea here. This word that is used here, that it's given as a pledge, would come later to speak of an engagement ring. It's a pledge. Will you marry me? Here's a pledge of a ring that that indeed I'm sincere and I mean it. Looking in John 14, we read a couple of these. I will ask of the Father, and he will give you another helper, that you may be, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or knows him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be with you. Later in chapter 16, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you in all truth. So this Spirit, the Holy Spirit of promise, the promised one that the Lord Jesus Christ has promised to give us, is now given. We're sealed by the Spirit, but it's given as a pledge, a surety, as it were, of our future inheritance in glory, of which even in this very paragraph he's been referencing. 2 Corinthians 1:21, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. So Paul uses this language in a few different places. A pledge of our inheritance, the full salvation that awaits us as the children of God. Listen to Charles Spurgeon on this verse. Oh, what enlightenment, what joys, what consolation, what delight of heart is experienced by the man who has learned to feed on Jesus and on Jesus alone. Yet the realization which we have of Christ's preciousness is in this life imperfect at best. As an old writer has said, 'tis but a taste. We have tasted that the Lord is gracious, but we do not yet know how good and gracious he is. Although what we know of his sweetness makes us long for more, we have enjoyed the first fruits of the Spirit, and they have set us hungering and thirsting for the fullness of the heavenly vintage. We groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption as sons. And isn't that true? To the degree that you've tasted to know that the Spirit is good, that he dwells on the inside, does it not cause you to long for a fuller manifestation of that and ultimately in glory? I trust it does. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God. Now, what does Peter say? Peter says a lot about this inheritance, right? He says that it's imperishable. There's no expiration date, expires on this date or whatever. No, it's undefiled. It is kept pure in its purest form. It will not fade away. It doesn't just last for a couple hundred years or a couple thousand years and then fade away. And notice this. It's reserved in heaven for you. That word can be translated kept under guard. It's not going anywhere, and it's not in, you know, a savings box in a bank or any of these, the safest place on earth. It's reserved in heaven for you, guarded and kept. What a blessing! What an encouragement! And of course, we are that possession. Verse 14. who's given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. God's own is inserted there, but that is, I think, the proper understanding. And then notice how it ends, to the praise of his glory. Three times we've had that echo, to the praise of his glory. This whole work of salvation by the triune God upon the people of God is for our benefit on the one hand, but it's to the praise of his glory on the other hand, isn't it? He gets the glory. Well, let's draw a couple of concluding points. What are you looking forward to in your inheritance? Is it present possessions? Is it passions and pursuits that you might have? Is it pleasure? Maybe you're just addicted to pleasure. Maybe it's fame. You want to be recognized for something. You want your name to be out there and paraded in the skies or on, you know, the Time Magazine Man of the Year or Woman of the Year or whatever. Maybe it's money, the goal to try to achieve as much as you can obtain. What folly. I mean, Warren Buffett is one of the richest men in the world, probably the richest man in the world, actually. And all of that, well, he's not taking that with him, right? And if he doesn't repent and he doesn't look to Christ in repentance, he will spend an eternity in hell without his wealth. We, on the other hand, Christians, have a lasting inheritance. We have the confidence that he who began a good work in us will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. We have the encouragement to know that though we see dimly now, that we know something of the inheritance that's to come, it will be in full measure and glory. 1 Corinthians 2:9, but as it is written, things which eye has not seen or ear has not heard and have not entered even the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Is that phenomenal? Meditate on that verse. Is rich as your life is now, knowing that you're a child of God, as you read the Word of God and it's coming alive to you, as you're praying and maybe weeping in repentance and seeking to draw near to God and he draws near to you, those are what I call sweet times of visitation, when you're more keenly aware of God's presence to you. And that's just but a taste. It's just but a teaser. It's a light appetizer at best compared to what it'll be in glory. Eye is not seen, ear is not heard, it hasn't even, we can't even imagine how wonderful it's going to be. Oh, how we need to find our satisfaction in Christ and the Spirit of God that dwells within us, that we would hate our sin, that we would seek to walk by his statutes, that we would seek to be further sanctified. Looking forward to that day, being in his presence. Psalm 16 says, the Lord is my portion and my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The Lord is my inheritance. The triune God is my inheritance. The psalm goes on to say, in your presence is fullness of joy. And we will experience that in complete measure. Charles Spurgeon, once again, consider this, believer, you have no right to heaven in yourself. Your right lies in Christ. If you are pardoned, it is through his blood. If you are justified, it is through his righteousness. If you are sanctified, it is because God made you unto sanctification. If you shall be kept from falling, it is because you are preserved in Christ Jesus. And if you are perfected at the last, it is because you are complete in him, for you who have not been sealed by the Spirit. There is this warning that when the end comes, you will find yourself outside of Christ. You will stand before the bar of God, as it were, bankrupt, with nothing but the list and the books of your sins. Ephesians 5:5, just turn over here. Beginning in verse 3, but immorality and any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting rather the giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, and mark this, that no immoral or impure person or a covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. If you are an idolater this morning, if you are enslaved to impurity and immorality and you have not repented, mark it well. I am not saying the inheritance that I've been describing is for you. It is not for you. The Bible is clear. He has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. But even a step worse than that, if you have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ, but you do inherit something, don't you? Everlasting torment and hell, which we would wish upon not even our worst enemy and certainly no one in this room. Oh, see Christ as precious. See him as gracious. See, come to him who is gracious, whose arms are extended, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Flee to Christ if you're outside of him. Let us pray. Father, how we thank you for your word. We thank you for this rich chapter, Lord. We pray that you would help us to reflect on our riches often. We pray, Lord, that even in times of difficulty and despair, that we would remember who we are and what we are before you as a holy God. Lord, I do pray for any here who are outside of Christ. Our hearts are burdened for some of our young people that have yet to make a profession. Lord, would you stir in their heart? Would you pierce them like you did on that day of Pentecost to those hard-hearted Jews? And you change their hearts and you save them. Oh Lord, how we pray that our young people would be stirred to flee after you, to run and to not look back like Lot's wife, but to run to the cross, casting themselves at the foot of the cross, crying out for mercy. And Lord, we know you are faithful to save. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.